first reading's on the back of the blue handout. There's two parts to the reading. The first part is from Matthew, the second from Romans. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And the reading from Romans. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit that you received brought out your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory."
And the second reading, excuse me, can be found on the front page of the blue handout. It's from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister."
Thanks, Ali and Lou. So we've come to the end of our series on the church, gathering together around Jesus. And we've had our five different images to help us to see the richness and depth of that reality. We've looked at the bride, the body, the temple, and last week, the flock. Jesus, our shepherd, and we are the sheep, not flattering, but true. Today, we are looking at the family, or belonging to the family. So let's pray. Heavenly Father and our great shepherd Jesus Christ, I pray today that you would open the eyes of each of our hearts, mind and soul to see the glory of gathering together around Jesus as the church. And I ask that today, as those of us who are your children, empower us to love one another as your family. Amen. Well, today we're looking at belonging to the family. And that can sound something like a bit of a mafia thing, or, you know, that's not the case. I just want to begin with sharing you some experiences of church or belonging to the family. Beck was struggling with life, and she didn't really want to admit that to herself, let alone to anyone else. But even if she had wanted to, she realized she didn't have anybody to tell. But she kept going to church because she always had. Well, then one Sunday, Donna sat next to her. And at first, this was kind of weird because Donna's husband and her children were three rows back and to the right. But Donna kept doing it Sunday after Sunday. And then on the third week, Donna turned to Beck and just said, "So, Beck, how are you going with life?" Well, at this point in time, the dam broke, the words and the tears flowed. And the prayer together afterwards changed how she saw everything, herself, her circumstances, and even her church. Dave struggled to get to church every single week since the divorce. It was so hard walking in, and particularly on that every second week when the kids were with their mum. He'd walk into church and see all these happy, smiling families. It was just crushing him to the point where he was about ready to give up coming. But then Craig and Brad started asking him to go out for coffee before church. They'd catch up and then they would walk into church together. Ava was pretty nervous about coming to a new church. She'd been going to her old church for what felt like forever, and she knew people there, she knew where to sit, she knew the whole thing, but at this new church, she wouldn't know anyone, she wouldn't know where to sit. In fact, she was going to be alone. But she walked in fairly nervous, and pretty quickly, Michelle just came and said, "Oh, hi." They got chatting, and then Michelle said to her, "Hey, would you like me to sit with you today?" And in that moment, the feeling of relief was only beat out by the feeling that this is a place where I belong. Tom and Catherine had been going to their church for years, but with kids coming along, it had just gotten so hard. Every Sunday morning, wrangling these kids into a car, seemingly they were taking turns saying, "I don't want to go to church." And so it was just this seemingly battle, and they kept getting to church, longing for that car park miracle to take place where their family would be turned into one that would walk in and look like all the other together families. And out of the blue, Ray and Di started meeting them in the car park, saying hi, helping with the kids, just chatting with them, how they were going, and then even after church, catching up with them. And before long, they started sort of catching up, doing things together as family. They became like these godly extra grandparents to their family, so much so that Tom, Catherine, and the kids were looking forward to church every single Sunday. Well, I think many of us can relate to one or more of those challenging circumstances. Whether it be struggling with life, marriage struggles, separation, divorce, coming alone to church because you're single or you're widowed, or partners are non-Christian, spouses are non-Christian, or even just they are not able to come because of health reasons. And then, of course, there's the family struggles that take various forms as well. I'm sure many of us have experienced some of that or can relate to it, but I'm not so sure how many of us can say that our stories have ended as well as the ones that I've just said. Or that we're a part, God's used us to be a part of somebody else's story turning out so well. But they should. We should. If we belong to the family. If we belong to the family. See, out of the five different images, metaphors, symbols that we've looked at, the family It's actually not a symbol or a metaphor. It's a reality. In fact, I've left it to last because I think it's the most important image that we have for church. But I want to say up front, today this sermon, this topic, is the most challenging of the five. But I also think it has the greatest potential for change, for good change, to bring glory to God change, for us to be changed, to be that church that's all the more alive with Christ. Because of this truth, being a child of God means loving the family of God. Being a child of God means loving the family of God. And it all begins with the scandalous adoption. A scandalous adoption. You see, we are not the cute kid at the orphanage that everybody just can't wait to pick up and take home. We are the exact opposite of that. In our reading from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this: "This is love. Not that we loved God, because we weren't, and we weren't particularly lovely, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." We're the kind of kids in the orphanage that nobody wants. That in fact, Jesus needed to come and die on a cross to turn away God's righteous anger so that we could be adopted. That's why it's so scandalous. And when we think about adoption, that tells us straight away this is not a natural birth into this family, but a supernatural one. It's one that God has brought about. And we've talked about this through the series. This is because of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, He then, when we have faith in Him for that life and that being restored with God, He sends His own Spirit to dwell with us. That's how that adoption comes about. That's what Paul says in the letter to the Roman Christians. He's speaking there to brothers and sisters, to the family, about this whole new life with God's Spirit. And he says there in verse 18, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." Isn't it scandalous that we could actually call the God of the universe Father? In fact, in the Old Testament, the name that God gave to His people was Lord. It was a way of saying to them, "I am holy, I am separate, I am powerful. You'll know me by what I do." Then we come to the New Testament. And we don't lose God as Lord, but we have it added now. That very same God we can call Father. Because we are His children. You might have noticed there that we're adoption to sonship. This is actually for men and for women. You see, back then, the tradition was that the firstborn son inherited everything. And so it's God's way of saying, men, women, whatever age and stage, when you become my child, you inherit. You have the full rights of inheritance. Doesn't matter what country you're from, how much money you've got or education. No, you're my child and you will inherit everything. That's what he says in verse 17. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." All heirs of all that is God, all of His glorious, perfect love and life. And not just us, but we get to be co-heirs with Christ. I mean, surely we don't deserve to be on the same level of Him, but God says, no, if you're going to be my children, I'm making you my children, and Christ will be your brother. See, what's pictured here is God's forever family. And it's helpful for us to see that that kind of has two different aspects to it. One is there's the earthly family, and then there's the heavenly family. That's how big this goes, right? In the letter, in the book called Hebrews, the writer there is saying, you know, in the past, Israel When they came to God, they had Mount Sinai, and it was a pretty terrifying place. God was there. There was lightning, thunder, flames. You couldn't even come near it. Very similar to the temple we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which was really a symbol of you can't just come to God. There's a barrier there until Jesus. Well, what the writer of Hebrews says is, now that you've become a child of God, because of what Jesus has done, this access to God, he says there in Hebrews 12:22, and it'll be up on the screen for you to read, you have come to Mount Zion, a very different mountain. What is this? Well, it's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about heaven. We're giving this incredible vision of heaven, and he says, you have come. Not you will come. You have. He says it again and again because this is our reality now. This is the view of the heavenly family that we belong to. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. They're kind of like the distant cousins. They're there. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's us, because we are adopted as sons, those firstborn inheritors, the heavenly family. And you have come to God, the judge of all, to our Father, to the spirits of righteous made of the righteous made perfect. I think that's those who are believers in Christ and are in heaven. They're gathered there as well. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is the glorious family gathering, the heavenly family gathering that we're a part of all the time. That's our true home. That's our ultimate family. And church, or this experience of gathering together around Jesus, that's when we get to experience the heavenly family. And that makes church pretty important, doesn't it? That's because of who we are. This is our identity as children of God. And I think J.I. Packer, who's an author and speaker, captures this really well. He has these statements that he encourages Christians to tell themselves daily, many times through the day. He says, we had to say to myself, I am a child of God, and God is my Father. Heaven is my home, and every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother, and every other Christian is my family too. I find it really helpful to keep telling myself that. I'm sure you will too, because that's the scandalous adoption. And I hope you can see this radical new family that you can be a part of if you've been adopted, if you have your faith in Jesus. It is a radical new family. And I think these next words that we're going to look at by Jesus are some of the most shocking that he says. So I encourage you, look at Matthew 20, chapter 12. It's on the back of the sermon outline. And follow it with me from 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Even today, we're kind of expecting that Jesus is either going to go out or invite them in. So let's look at what he does. He replied to him, well, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? What a strange question to ask. I'm sure there are people who are thinking, going, probably the people that you just got told are outside. But it's setting up this very, what for us would be quite a controversial line, verse 49, pointing to his disciples, his followers. He said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. We need to be careful that we don't just listen to these words of Jesus and not really hear them. Because in our church culture, our Christian culture, we have idolized our own families. We have idolized, we have made them like a god. Yes, God says, love your family. Love your mother, your parents, your brothers, honor your parents, all that. He does say all that, but not above his own family. His family is not to take second place. Mary and Jesus' brothers, they're just outside. There's no confusion about what Jesus is saying here. See, the place of our families, the purpose under God, is to point to God's family, not the other way around, as if that's the second important family. Our families are to serve God's family. This is why when the disciples are speaking to Jesus about what they've left, homes, jobs, family, what does Jesus promise them? He says, you will have 100 times more brothers, sisters, mothers, families, this family of God. What a promise. We are to be the fulfillment of that promise to one another, and especially to those who don't have the families that we do. See, God's family is the greatest gift that he gives. Jesus has done great things, but the greatest gift from God is his family. And so we ought to treasure that. It ought to be priceless to us because it is the eternal family. It is the family that will never fail. It will never break. It will never end. It's a forever family. That's why it's to be so important to us. We want friends. We value friends, and friends are great. But God has given us family. Clearly, he thinks it's more important. I mean, let's think about friends and family and the difference for a second. Friends, you choose them. This is a nice thing to be able to do. But it's nice to be chosen, isn't it? You feel a little special. The other thing about friends, though, is they're often very similar. Look the same, talk the same, come from the same places, interested in the same things. And the other thing about friends that, you know, we keep it just in our back pocket there, is that you can unchoose them. But family is unchosen by us. God chooses his family. We don't get the right to say that person is or isn't, or to treat them like they are or they aren't. They're unchosen by us, but chosen by God. And they are diverse. I mean, every family, let's face it, it's got those kind of weird gear kind of guys, the people that are just like, oh, come on. That's the family. And sometimes we're those people. But that's family. And finally, family is about commitment. It's lifelong. And that's why God has given us the greatest gift of family. Because family is greater than friends. God's family is forever. You probably heard the saying, blood is thicker than water. Actually, there's another old saying, and some even think that it actually was before that saying, that says this: the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. It's a saying that came from warfare, particularly among soldiers, that the idea of being in battle and the blood that's spilled is a covenant. It binds them together even closer than family, the water of the womb. I think it sees its ultimate truth and fulfillment in Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus' blood of the new covenant, the new family, is thicker than the water of the womb. That's what Jesus is saying when he looks out on his followers and says, you are my family. It's because of God's love that we are called to love one another. To love one another. There are so many different verses in the New Testament that call or even command Jesus' followers to love one another. I don't have time to just recite through them all, but just to give you a bit of a flavor for it, it's loving one another, you will lay down your life. Be devoted to loving one another. Serve humbly as you love one another. Your love ought to abound and increase as you love one another. And finally, we are to bear with one another as we love one another. There can be no doubt God is calling his children to love one another. And it's through 1 John 4, isn't it? We're told there that God is love. And that's great. But that passage will not let us just go, oh, God loves me. Immediately it goes on to say, so love one another. See, John's not talking here about romantic love. He's talking about the family love. In verses 19 to 21, this becomes so clear. He says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That's how it's possible. And that's why we must do it. He continues, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. And I want to challenge you to look at 1 John 4 and see that there is no middle ground. It's either loving or hating. And so we need to be asking ourselves, am I loving? Or have I allowed myself to start hating a brother or a sister? Because then we're lying about loving God. Let's not do that. But let's hear and obey verse 21. He has given us this command. That's God. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is why being a child of God means loving the family of God. But what does it mean to love the family of God? Well, like I said before, I think this has the greatest potential for change in the life of our church. I've been so praying, and I hope you'll join me in God bringing about radical change here. But it doesn't begin when, oh, we change those programs and that thing happens over there, or if as long as everybody else starts doing it, then I'll join. No, it begins with each one of us. The change begins with our attitudes and our actions to one another. I think it's worth asking ourselves something like, when we think about church, is our priority, our motivation, coming as a family to church or coming to our church family? I think that's significant, so I'm going to say it again. Is our priority coming as a family to church or is it coming to our church family? Another way that we might be thinking about it is that, oh, I go to church and I belong to church, but what's really important to me is making or connecting with my friends, which is often why sometimes people struggle, because they don't have friends or their friends aren't going to be there. The change begins with our attitudes and our actions as we seek to love one another. Now, I think it's really important to recognize that there can be complex relationships. Especially here at church, can't they? Relationships, deep ones, can be broken or damaged or fade over time. There can be issues with leadership. And that's really hard because people like me are up the front all the time. It can be that having a non-Christian spouse or family can complicate that. Or as I said before, it can be to do with marriage issues and divorce. Like I said, it's complex. There's no easy solutions. But already today, we have the answer to how to move forward. And that is a loving family. Because in family, one of the ways we love is to forgive, to seek either to forgive or to be forgiven. We don't hate. We don't allow for that. And we seek to come before God and to seek God to change our hearts if that's needed. It's not easy. But that is clearly what God wants to bring about in his family. And as we seek to forgive, we're seeking reconciliation. We're seeking a restored relationship. And I actually think this is where family is actually a really helpful way of understanding it. Because if we think friends, oh, we've got to be back to being best friends with these people, that may never be possible. But we can be family, because let's face it, you don't always like them, but you can still love them. And so when we seek reconciliation, it is to be restored to the fact that we'll be forever in this family with these people. It's the work God wants to do as he's done it in us. Part of the complexity with relationships is people feeling alone at church, disconnected. Like the game of musical chairs was going on, you didn't know, and then the music stopped and you got caught out. That can make it really hard. Again, I would be saying that today we've been reminded that you're actually never alone when you come to church, because God is your Father and Jesus, your brother, is here. And as you start to hold on to that and remind yourself of your identity, you'll also come to see that God has given you a family to love. Well, finally, as we think about this idea of loving one another, there's a couple of things I want to encourage us to think about. Firstly, it's about family life. And we know that in our culture, many people experience dysfunctional families. Living out being the family of God is actually a great thing for those people, because they don't necessarily know, they haven't had a model of how to function in healthy family relationships. But they're also missing out on that sense of an identity, of belonging. But as we live this out, those people, whatever age and stage, they can come to see that model and be a part of it and to belong. The other thing that I hope you've seen today is the importance of the weekly family gathering. That's church, the earthly and the heavenly one that we are a part of at the same time. Because this is actually what we're seeking to connect people with. When we talk about connect with Christ, this is what we're talking about. It's not a club. We're seeking to connect with people with Christ as they're warmly welcomed in to a family by a family. And as we connect and care and our church family, our community, we're living this out. So what does that look like? Well, so many different things, and I want to encourage you to reflect on those stories that I talked about at the beginning, but I have a question for us that I think is very practical for us, and that is this. Who do you sit with at church? Who do you sit with? I want to encourage you to ask yourself that question. And I want you to think about it in terms of family dinners. I don't know about your family, but I think mine's probably pretty common. We're large-ish. And so when we come together, one of the things that I've noticed is my family, Cass and our kids, they don't stay together. The kids never even want to sit with us. They're off. They're hanging out with the cousins, right? And Cass and I will just talk with various different people. We don't feel the need to huddle together and move around as a unit. No, when we come to the table, we're spread out, but at the same time, we're all gathered around. We're not distant. We're not trying to find the spot that's got a bit of space with chairs. You know, don't get anybody get too close. So how much more should our weekly family gathering be about our family, the church family? That means not having that distance, but it also means, like I said, who are we sitting with? Husbands and wives and families. You know what? You get to do dinner most nights of the week together. There's not a limit there, even daily on that. So once a week coming and not necessarily having to sit with your spouse is not kind of a problem. Now, I should say, maybe if you haven't been able to see each other for a while, then actually that would be a really important and helpful thing to do. I'm not saying there's a rule here. I think what we're being encouraged today, though, is that's to be the exception, not the norm. The norm is for us to spread out and be family. I think this is so vital for those who live alone, or they're the only Christian in the family and this is their time in the week to sit with their family. Or for that visitor that comes in, maybe they are a Christian, maybe they're not, they don't yet have a relationship with God, but man, what an experience of being part of a group that's kind of not locked in but actually is this incredible family. That sense of belonging. Because as Jesus said in John 13:35, this is how people will know that you're my followers. If you love one another. And that's what we want, isn't it? As people walk in, they go, these people must follow Jesus. Because they're a family that loves one another. Being a child of God means loving the family of God. Well, we've come to the end of the series, and we've been thinking about what it really means to do, to be a church, to gather together around Jesus. What are you going to do with it? God's been speaking to us. Instead of me praying, I'm going to give you a minute to start talking to God about how He has been speaking to you. Giving you clarity about the church. Maybe it's challenging you. And it's certainly about bringing about change. And so I want to encourage you on the inside of the sermon outline, there's the five different images, the big idea that we've looked at, and lines for you to start reflecting. Begin now. Start talking to God, saying to Him, God, lead me, guide me, convict me. And this week, as one of the best things you can do preparing for Easter, spend some time reflecting on how it is that God has given you clarity, has been challenging you, and most of all wants to change you. Going to give you a minute to talk to God. Well, being a child of God means loving the family of God. Let's keep doing that.